Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone here today. My name's Albie, in case I haven't actually met any of you, and it's great that you can actually be here. And I'd encourage you to stay back for lunch afterwards, where we can keep getting to know each other better and to keep talking about the sermon and how we're going, I guess, as Christians and as people who are finding out about Christ. And so stay back for lunch afterwards, and it's just a great chance for us to keep building up those relationships. Now, I wonder if you were paying attention to the news a few days ago. A man by the name of Rij Charles. I'm not sure if I'm saying his last name right, but Rij Charles. He's a 23-year-old in America. He works in a fast food restaurant, a fast food chain in America, and he shot to fame this past week because of a video that was filmed of him and that was uploaded and became viral. There was a woman who was disabled. She was in a wheelchair. She doesn't get out of the house very often, and so a bus regularly takes her to this restaurant. And usually she sits outside of the restaurant until somebody notices her and brings her in. And it's not just that she can't get into the restaurant by herself, but actually she can't feed herself. She is that disabled. And as Ridge got her a drink and a cutlery and a napkin, he started to walk off. And as he walked off, he actually asked, is there anything else I can help you with? And she said, can you help me to eat? And so he did. And somebody took a video of that. It's not the first time he had done this. And uploaded it. It was a simple act of kindness. And it touched the hearts of thousands as this video went viral. A picture of how good people are. Just as strangers. To people around them that don't know. An opportunity to show kindness and goodness. That was in the news just this past week. But actually, as you take a look at the news headlines and just scroll down a little bit, as you're thinking about how good the world is, you see all these other news articles just jumping to the forefront. A woman who's doused in petrol. Again, just a few days ago in a domestic violence attack in Western Sydney. You scroll down a little bit further. There's a 16-year-old in Russia whose grandfather is a multimillionaire. And so what he's been doing is he offers people who are jobless a couple of $100 to see if they'll drink his urine. And he wants to see how far they'll go just to humiliate themselves for a few bucks. And as he films what he's doing and he answers his critics, he actually says, I should be Spielberg as I'm doing this. You just turn your attention to Syria and what's happening with ISIS as they keep advancing towards Palmyra. 23 citizens, civilians on Friday were executed, including 9 children, shot dead. And we don't see that. We don't hear about that very often because it's become so normal. See, we live in a world that on one hand can be so beautiful, just like that person Ridge. On the one hand, acts of kindness, humanity at its best. But then full of terror and horror and depravity on the other. And more, it seems to be between the two, it seems to be more this one rather than the goodness at times. And we look at this world and we say, it shouldn't be like this. It shouldn't be a world which is just mixed with the goodness, but yet so much of the evil and the bad. And then I think if we're honest with ourselves and we go from the newspaper and the TV programs and the online articles and we actually go from the world out there, we just realize it's not that far from us as well because it's in here as well. We can be kind and do great things, but at the same time there are things that we do or say or think that are just terrible, that we wouldn't want the person around us to know about, whether it's our anger or our greed or our lust. We're a mix of the good and the bad. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that we've been looking at the previous few weeks, we see that the world is perfect. It's only good. And then when we look at the world around us and we look at ourselves, we are far from perfect. Why is it like this? And Genesis chapter 3 actually tells us why, but maybe even more than that, it maybe gives us the answer for that problem that we see. Why don't we pray as we take a look at Genesis 3 together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray now as we take a look at Genesis chapter 3, we pray, Lord, that you'll open up our minds, Lord. Open up our hearts. Help us to really wrestle with your word, and we pray that your spirit is even now just tugging us in the heart so that we do business with you and see what your word has to say to us. And we pray, Father, that we read your word, but we also pray that your word reads us and where we are at. And so, Father, we just pray for these next 20, 30 minutes that you'll move within us to live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's kind of a little bit what we're exploring. Why is the world like this? What's the answer to that? Maybe if I just say at the very start, Genesis chapter 3, it's got a couple of things which just makes it a little bit difficult. If you're sitting there today, you might be just purely fresh to this passage, and that's great. But the two struggles that we might sometimes have with this passage is it's so familiar. We know Genesis 3. You talk about it, that's the fall. It's one of the key pivotal moment almost in the whole Bible. We know Genesis 3 so well, and so sometimes with familiarity comes contempt. We just gloss over it. Yeah, we've heard that before. That's one of the struggles that we have. The other struggle is that part of this chapter, and particularly if you've only seen this for the first time, it can be quite heavy. And the sermon's kind of heavy because the passage is heavy. And so hopefully just putting that up front, you sort of know a little bit where we're heading. And we're going to be taking a look at 3 points this morning. It'll be on the screen behind me. The first point is this. The first point we see is actually the seduction in chapter 3. And that's in verses 1 to 5, the seduction. Just to be clear from the start, the snake there, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, is Satan. It's the devil. I was talking to somebody not that long ago, and when I actually mentioned that, it was brand new. He just didn't realize that. The snake there is Satan. It's the devil. In John chapter 8, Jesus talks about Satan. And he calls Satan the father of lies. He talks about Satan being a murderer from the beginning. He's actually referring to Genesis there, that Satan was the one who was there at the beginning. You jump over to Revelation. In Revelation, John calls Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent. So just to be clear, the snake that we're talking about here, it represents Satan, the devil. And you see what Satan does. At the heart of it, he wants Eve to disobey and to disbelieve. He wants Eve to disobey God, and he's got three tactics that he employs here. The first tactic he employs is that, firstly, he doubts God's word. He doubts God's word. The background is chapter 2, verse 16, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. God puts Adam in the garden, and he says to him, out of the whole garden, out of all the trees, you can eat from any of them. Except he gives this warning, except this one. He actually tells them what they're supposed to do, and you see what the devil does in chapter 3, verse 1. They know God's word, but Satan casts doubt. He says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say that?" It's actually helpful to understand a little bit about what Satan does. He's a real person. He's a real character. But he's subtle, isn't he? He's not this person from the horror movies or the Exorcist. It's not as blunt as that. It's subtle. This is no red horns and a pitchfork walking around with a name tag saying Satan or the devil. But what he does, he sows doubt in her mind. Are you sure, Eve? Are you sure? Did God really say that? And for us today, it's really the same. Satan does the same tactics. Are you sure the Bible is God's word? Are you sure about that? You know, it's got a lot of good things to say. Maybe it's just a bunch of stories. Surely you don't have to take the Bible that seriously. And especially that command that, you know, you've been struggling with. Surely you don't have to take that one seriously. Did God really say how you have to live? The devil doubts God's word. And second, he doubts God's judgment. Now, Eve doesn't fall for his trap straight away, and so Satan keeps going. Verse 4, the Satan said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He's trying to make her doubt that God will judge, that God will punish her. And you can almost hear, you know, the argument sitting behind it. Maybe you've heard this before, that maybe God is a God of love. And if he loves you, surely, Eve, surely he won't judge you, will he? Yeah, he wouldn't get angry with you. Look at this garden that he's given you. He won't judge you. And he does the same today. the same lies that maybe we run through ourselves or that other people that you've heard around you say. Surely you won't die. Surely sin is not that bad. Surely you don't have to be that serious about keeping God's laws, because if God is the God of love, he won't judge. He won't send people to hell. What you do when you lie or steal or maybe even speed when you drive your car, it doesn't matter. It's not serious. And we always need to be clear when we hear the devil's lies. We need to be clear about what the Bible says, that yes, God is a God of love. He's a God who is loving and patient. But he's also a God of justice. He is holy and just. He cares about right and wrong. He cares about what happens in the world. He loves good and he hates evil. And actually, when we think about it, don't we want a God who is like that? We want a God who cares about justice, that he cares about all the things that happen in our world. When we see things like ISIS, or that brat who humiliates others, or the man who douses his wife in petrol, those things matter. We want justice, and especially when in this world justice so often eludes us, we want there to be a God who judges. And one day, God will judge, and he'll judge us as well. What we do matters. And so this morning, if you hear Satan's lies, don't buy the lie. There is judgment. The devil doubts God's word. He doubts God's judgment. And then maybe even worst of all, he doubts God's goodness. Take a look at verse 5. He says to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see his trick here? He's actually starting to cast false motives upon God. He says, you know, this law that God's given you, it's not for your good. God just wants to keep it for himself. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He knows if you disobey that life is going to be so much better. The fruit, that is what you want. And isn't that the same today? Whether it's the people around you thinking that, you know, to become a Christian, then that's just the worst thing you can choose, because all of a sudden your life is just stripped of all fun and joy. Maybe it's the people that are outside, but actually sometimes we fall into that same sort of thinking. And we sometimes think that wouldn't it be so much better if we didn't have to obey? Wouldn't that be so much more fun? You know, we could actually live the life just like the people around us. And we look at the people around us who aren't Christian and we think, oh, I could have that if I wasn't a Christian. Whether it's about relationships or money or sex or living for God. You know, sometimes living for Jesus, it's narrow and restrictive. And when we think to ourselves, you're missing out. And Satan says that God is just a big spoil sport. Don't buy the lie. God is good. His commands are good. And Satan, he makes sin attractive. You know, he makes obeying seem unnecessary and unattractive. It's boring. But to go his way, that's attractive. And yet, Satan promises so much. But at the end of the day, he gives so little. The New Testament tells us, resist the devil. Resist the devil in James and 1 Peter. Don't buy the lie. They're just empty promises. Don't buy it. Don't go for it. But that's exactly what Adam and Eve do. And that's our second main point today. We see the seduction, but we also see the sin. Take a look at verse 6. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. She sees it. It's attractive. It's pleasing to the eye. It looked good. Also desirable for gaining wisdom. Intellectually, it's attractive. It's enticing. Sin is like that. It is attractive. It looks great. Why not? Why not give it a shot? And so she looks. She desires. She takes. And she eats. And notice the rest of verse 6. It doesn't stop there. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, Adam's quiet all this time, but he's there. You know, he's just kind of like hiding behind Eve. It's not like he was off somewhere else, you know, doing the right thing, being all righteous, and she did this terrible thing. It's not like that. He knew the command of God in chapter 2, verse 17. He knew that. He was there when God created Eve. And he's there right now, and he should have been leading her in love. But he gives up that responsibility. They are equally responsible, Adam and Eve, equally to blame. Now, if you've just joined us today, and maybe you weren't here when we took a look at Genesis chapter 2, you're sort of thinking to yourself, what's so bad about eating a piece of fruit? Now, surely it can't be that bad. We looked at it last week or last time, but it's important here. It's not just any fruit. This morning for breakfast, I ate a banana, and it wasn't particularly significant. And yet here, this is actually fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not knowing good and evil, not knowing in the sense of knowing what's the difference between right and wrong. They already knew what was right and wrong because God told them in chapter 2, verse 17. He said, do this, this is right. If you don't do that, that's wrong. That's not what's going on here. It's more than that. As they eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not knowing right and wrong. It's deciding right and wrong. Instead of listening to God, it's saying, I want to decide. I want to decide. I know what's right, God. Thanks very much for making the world, but you can go now. I can take over. I know what's right. Even though this is his world and these are his rules, we try to take over. And our society does that. We do that. I will decide what is the definition of marriage. I will decide what does it mean for me to be a husband or a wife. I will decide what I watch on TV, what I live for, who is the most important person in the world, and that's going to be me. I will decide. If you want to use the image of a king, it's going up to the king and taking the crown off God's head and putting it firmly onto our own. Because in verse 5, they want to be like God. And fundamentally, that is what sin is. Sin is not just those little one-off things that you do are wrong. It's not when you're a little bit naughty, you know, you have too much chocolate cake, or you're doing kind of the wrong thing. It's not those scandals that you see on the front of the newspaper. It's not so much law-breaking as it is law-making. You decide who is God. You decide who is king. Putting yourself in the place of God. And the Bible says, we've all done that. We've all done that. Whether we're deliberately going against the idea of God, and even now it just riles us up, and we hate that idea that somebody's in control. Whether it's like that, so hostile and aggressive, or we just politely ignore him. As if he's kind of nice, as a generous benefactor, but really when it comes to the important things in life, I'm just going to put him on the sideline. All of us sin. That's the action that Eve does. But do you see the reaction? Do you see what comes out of this? As she does that in verse 6, we see two things happen straight away. First of all, we actually see the response. There is shame. Shame comes into the world. In verse 7, their eyes are open and they realize they are naked. And so they put fig leaves together to try to cover themselves. As shame comes into the world, it's a stark contrast to what we saw at the end of chapter 2. At the end of the chapter 2, man and his wife, they're naked and they felt no shame. Here, sin comes into the world and shame comes with it. And the openness is gone. Shame comes in and they try to hide. They hide from each other, but they also hide from God in verse 8. It's actually a really sad picture that we get in verse 8 if you actually extrapolate out and understand what was going on before that act of rebellion. Because in verse 8, we get this picture of a God who would walk in the garden, and would come and visit them in the cool of day, enjoying just being with them and being in that relationship or being in that friendship. It is an open, unbroken relationship with a God who loves them, who gives them everything. That is what it was like. But now here in verse 8, that they scuttle away like cockroaches. They're guilty. They know they're guilty. And so they try to hide from God. And it's actually a little bit pathetic, isn't it? They hide behind a couple of trees, hoping that'll cover them up from the God who made the universe. There's shame, but also see that there is blame. Blame comes into the world in verse 12. Adam, as Joel's reading out, I think drew that out. Adam blames Eve, and he also blames God. The woman you put here, she gave me some fruit. Adam's pointing in every single direction except for himself. It's not my fault. She gave it to me, and you put her here. Yeah, he points away from himself. Eve does the same thing. She blames the snake. The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. And when we come to sin, and when we come to rebellion, it's so often that way, isn't it? You know, when it comes to those things in our life that we know are wrong, instead of bringing them in front of God and asking for his forgiveness, we blame something else. We come up with excuses. It's not my fault I look at pornography. I've had a hard day, and my wife just isn't affectionate. It's not my fault I get angry. You know, if you saw how my kids were acting, if you saw those annoying people at work, it's not my fault. It's not my fault I can't be generous. I need to pay off the mortgage. I need to save up for the kids. I need to pay off the house, the car, the holiday. It's not my fault. The blame game. We see the seduction, the sin, and finally, the sentence. Do you see that God is just and he has to judge? The judgment of God against the snake, the woman, and the man. And if we understand Genesis chapter 3, our sin is so serious. For us, as the pinnacle of God's creation, to reject our Maker is massive. That literally, the effects of sin is earth-shattering. All of creation gets dragged in. And actually, it hits each one of us most where it hurts. Sin affects work. In Genesis 1 and 2, work is a good part of God's good creation. But now, as we read what actually happens in terms of the sentence, it's marked now by blood, sweat, and tears. Whether it's having kids or it's working in the world, now there is pain and suffering. And for those of you who have kids, you know that. Pain has entered the world. The place where it actually affects us the most. I'm not just talking about labor pains. It is that. That childbearing is now painful. But it's raising kids, seeing them struggle, being rebellious, looking after the household, cooking and cleaning and tidying again and again and again, and it's just back to the same state. That our work in the household is frustrating and painful. Or when you go to work into the office, having a job is painful. Finding a job can be painful. You know, it is great when work is going well and we love our jobs. It's great when that happens. But so often, it is frustrating, isn't it? And frustrating is too soft a word. It's hard when the owls are like a tyrant, or our boss is like a tyrant. And the people we work with, they can just be mean and uncaring. Our colleagues, our clients can be ungrateful. And we've got deadlines after deadline. And sometimes work just seems meaningless. And when work is tough, we should think to ourselves, it wasn't meant to be like this. It is part of God's judgment on the world. Sin does that. It affects our work, but it also affects our relationships. You know, it hits us where it hurts the most. In chapter 2, the husband and wife, they are one flesh. This great picture of a perfect marriage, a perfect relationship. To have a marriage like that would be great. And yet this side of Genesis 3, there is no perfect marriage. In chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, it sounds like that might be a good thing. If you're a bloke, you might be thinking her desire will be for me. That's a good thing. It sounds like a good thing. I'd love it if her desire was for me. But it's actually not what's going on there. In chapter 4, verse 7, that's seen on the screen behind, it's got the same words there, where God is talking to Cain, and he's talking about sin. The same two words pop up. Sin desires to have you, but you must master it. It's the same words. This is not a loving relationship. God is not saying, you know, sidle up close to sin and have this intimate relationship. That's not the desire that's going on there. The desire here is not about emotional or sexual desire. This is desire in a way which is conflict, disharmony. It is the desire to dominate your husband, just like sin seeks to dominate Cain. And as the wife seeks to dominate the husband, his response is to rule over her and to dominate back. Broken marriages. And again, we see this, don't we? Whether it's our own experience or those around us, we know what this is like. This is what sin does. Painful work and relationships, and most of all, death itself. See, God is a faithful God. God is a faithful God. He keeps his promise in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "You will surely die." Now, physical death will take some time to come for Adam and Eve. Physical death doesn't come straight away, but spiritual death does, doesn't it? Spiritual death happens in verse 22 and 23. They're banished from the garden, and they're banished from the presence of God. Physical death just catches up a bit later. Just to finish up, I actually want to show a couple of things from Genesis chapter 3. I sort of want to leave two things. We just see this scope of what takes place in Genesis 3. Two things ringing in our ears. The first thing I actually want to see, and maybe to slow down a little bit, is do you see the horror of sin here? Do you actually see the horror of sin? As his creatures in the world, in his world, we've been given life and breath and everything we have. Everything we have comes from God. And to put ourselves then in God's place, to say to God, you know, get lost, go away, I don't want you anymore, to take his crown and try to force it onto ourselves. When God gives us everything, and he's a loving and generous God, do you see how terrible sin is? To disobey and to rebel against God. For you, is sin absolutely revolting? I don't know if you remember a man by the name of Seth Gonzalez. In 2001, Seth called the police to say his family had been murdered. His family had been murdered in a house, I think it was in North Ryde. Later on, they found out that actually he had killed his family. He had killed his sister with a baseball bat. He stabbed his mother, and he stabbed his father to death. And then he was so callous that he went on to actually spray paint a racist message on the wall to pretend that it wasn't him. And at their funeral, he sang a touching song, all along knowing that he is the one who had murdered them. Why did he do it? He didn't want to lose his inheritance. He didn't want to be cut off from the family. And he wanted it all for himself. Now, actually, as I was reading this particular article, I actually wasn't sure whether to give this example or not, because it's a terrible story. It's horrible. But that is the horror of sin. It is that bad. It is worse. To say to God, get lost. God, I want the inheritance myself. I don't want to share it with anyone. I want the creation without the creator. I want the kingdom without the king, because that's going to be me. That is what we do to God. Do you see the absolute horror of sin? Because if I'm honest with myself and with you, I don't. I don't see how horrible sin is. Because I'm so used to the cross. Oh, I know the gospel. And I go straight there. And that's a good knee-jerk reaction. There is something good about that. And yet at the same time, I lose the horror of how bad sin is. And I think to myself, I know that it's wrong, but I'm almost okay with it. But when I think about Genesis 3, yeah, it actually made me stop during the week and realize there are things in my life that I need to fix up. Now, Genesis 3 is a little bit different. It's quite unique because it's a turning point in human history. But in some ways, that's a pattern that I see in my life. I know that I need to fix up things about how I treat my wife or my kids, areas of godliness that I need to work at. I know that there's, that example that I raised earlier, that was one of the examples as I was thinking as I was driving this morning. What do I think about speeding? Oh, yes, it's 10 kilometres out of the speed limit. It doesn't matter. But it should matter. And speeding is just such an easy example to bring up because there are other areas in my life that I need to fix up. Areas of godliness. And I wonder, just for you this morning, as we look at this and think about the horror of sin, is there an area in your life that you've been hiding from God? You know, that you've actually not put in front of him where God is not king. What is that for you? How you treat your husband or wife? How you treat your family? Whether it's your parents or your brother or your sister? A relationship with somebody of the opposite sex where things are not right? Gossip. Anger. Greed. Whatever it is, if I know the horror of sin, how can I keep doing that? I'd love you to do business with God, to pray that God would just change your heart about that. I pray that God would just give you that horror of how bad sin is. But do you also see, just very quickly, that there is hope here in Genesis chapter 3? Because Genesis 3 is not the end of the story, it's just the start, isn't it? And there is hope in the grace of God. Now, already in Genesis chapter 3, there are glimmers of hope. At the very start, I said that Genesis 3 is quite a heavy passage because this is a heavy topic. But there is glimmers of hope. We see it as God provides clothes for them, a glimmer of hope. But the biggest glimmer that we have is Genesis 3, verse 15, isn't it? Because there, as we see the dark clouds of Genesis 3 just starting to suffocate us, there's this ray of light that just blasts through and it shines a spotlight on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. With the promise that one day there will be a descendant of Eve, one of her offspring, who will come and crush the serpent's head. And that spotlight focuses on the Lord Jesus, who will defeat sin and death and Satan. He will deliver the killer blow, but not without a cost, is it? Satan will strike his heel. Jesus pays the price so that sin is dealt with once and for all on the cross. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 3, feel the horror of sin, but also know the hope of grace, that God does something about it in Jesus. Sometimes I think we need to see the darkness of Genesis 3 before we see the light. Because when we see the darkness and its backdrop, we see the light more clearly for what it is. We see even brighter the light of the gospel. And if we understand that, it should blow us away. And it should fill us with thankfulness. Sometimes people accuse Christians or accuse evangelicals of just being emotionless. You know that actually we just study the Bible and that's around it. It doesn't hit us in the heart. But if we see the blackness of our sin and what we are like, we should be blown away by the light of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. Because that's what Paul does in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" And if we understand that, who will save us? It drives us to the cross. So that as we put to death the things that do not belong, we do it with confidence and hope and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that your word will examine our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves. to know where in Genesis 3 we need to repent. Father, just change our minds and our thinking to see the horror of sin. Lord, help us to actually put those areas in our lives that we know that we've been holding back, to submit that to you and to the cross, that you would deal with that once and for all. We know, Lord, that it doesn't necessarily happen straight away, but Father, help us to take the first step. And that is to come before you and to ask you to change us and to forgive us. Lord, help us to be people who want to obey you, who know that living with you as our King, that is the good life. That is the attractive life. And Lord, we also pray that as we examine ourselves, help us, Lord, to know that despair is not the right place to be, but to know the hope of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.